It may come as you to you as a surprise that only 9% of professing adult Christians between the age of 20 and 40, let me say that again, only 9% of adult Christians between the ages of 20 and 40 have a biblical worldview. That is people who name the name of Christ, who say when you ask them, are you a Christian? They gladly say yes. And that's in America, by the way. What we are saying here is that these people, they think not according to biblical truth. They think and have a mindset according to worldly wisdom rather than to the Word of God or to God's revelation. This is never more true than in the area of the understanding of what is the church. So many in the church today have not a clue, absolutely not a clue. And I'm going to give a little plug here. I don't normally do this, but I am going to give a plug. In your bulletins, you have an insert called the Reclamation Project. If you are not signed up for that, you need to make that a priority. This is going to be an absolute blessing to you, and it is a reclamation of the truth. It is a conference that is designed to challenge us to go back to the Word of God and to think biblically about every area of our lives as a Christian. If you want to get a real solid and uplifting input in terms of the Word of God, then be at the Reclamation Project. A good number of us are already going, I know that, but for those of you who may think, well, I don't, you know, another conference, do I need to go? Yes, you do. The more you expose yourself to the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, the more you will think biblically, and in particular in regards to the church, which is our subject this morning. This year alone in America, 3,000 to 4,000 churches just like this will close the doors and vanish and never exist again. I don't know about you, but that challenges me. That motivates me. That convicts me. I don't want to be in the process as a pastor and a shepherd amongst you of merely maintaining the status quo. I pray and I long and I ask that you pray and long with me that God would grant us the strength and the faith to believe that we can go and establish and plant other churches for the glory of God in this area to begin with and beyond. But it isn't going to happen by the sprinkling of spiritual fairy dust. It's going to happen as you and I take God's Word seriously and believe it and submit to it and let it shape us and mold us and grow us and bring convictions into our lives so that we stand and are counted as being different than the world around us. This is what's motivated me in answering this question in the last four messages that I've preached on what is the church? If you don't know what the church is, how can you be it? Now, what is the church is a simple question to ask, but as we've been learning, it is not so simple to answer. Yes, you could give a simple answer. I could quote you some definitions of the church that have come down through the creeds of history. I could quote you some of the definitions of that people even in the church today are giving in regards to the church. And they would be all good definitions, but as we have seen, the church can't be contained within the fabric, if you like, of a single definition because it is a profound mystery of God revealed in this world. And if God is in the church, then God cannot, and the church cannot be shrunk down into some human definition. Yet we must try and understand. We must try and get a grasp of what the church is, because this is who we are. in answering this question, you could say it's in trying to define what the church is. It's like a diamond. That when you hold a diamond in your hand and you look at a cut diamond, there are many facets to that diamond. As the light comes into that diamond, it reflects and refracts itself in many different ways. And as you turn the diamond, there are different elements of light and shades of light and glory that are shown as you turn the diamond around. And it's the same when it comes to defining the church. The many-sided glory of the church is captured in the Bible by many different metaphors and descriptions of the church. And so those of you who are here for a visit this morning, we have been looking at the metaphors of the New Testament that give definition and descriptiveness to the church. So far, we have seen that the church is likened to a kingdom with a king, to a mystery that God had hidden in times past but has now revealed. So we're not in the dark, we're not trying to still figure this out in terms of waiting on God to unfold more. He's given us a full revelation of what the church is. We have seen that the church is likened to a body, to a human body with many parts, and each part fulfilling and doing its different jobs, its different aspects. And as a whole, we are made up of many members, and therefore, as under one body, we are united. There's a union there together. We're serving alongside each other. We've seen that the church is likened to a temple, a dwelling place of God, that God dwells in our midst, that He chooses. It's unbelievable, it's inexplicable, humanly just impossible to get your mind around the fact that the infinite God, the God of all glory, can choose to dwell in us and does dwell in us. I think back to a definition that was given by Elizabeth Elliot in one of her messages on just the wonder of God and the grace of God. And she said, you know, when you think about God dwelling in the church, she said it's like a teacup. You take a teacup, she says, you go to the ocean and you scoop up the ocean till it's full. But she said, the ocean's still there. And it doesn't matter how many teacups you fill, the ocean is, in all its vastness, is still there. And that's what it's like. We are like little teacups in which the glory of God fills, and He wants to fill us, and yet we're not in any way embracing and capturing all that God is. He is beyond and transcends us. He's greater than us. And yet He chooses to dwell in us. We've seen that the church is likened to a priesthood. The priesthood had the job and the responsibility of offering up sacrifices of praise and sacrifices of thanksgiving and sin sacrifices, sacrifices of atonement for the people in the nation. And so too, as a church, we are called to offer up the fruit of our lips, a sacrifice of praise to our God. We are to be vessels that are known as being thankful for all that God has accomplished for us. I trust in your workplace. I trust that the people that you walk alongside and work with hear the words, you know, I'm just so thankful to God today, etc., etc. I hope they hear that, because they need to hear it, because we live in a thankless nation. We live in a nation that is so self-focused that God is pushed right out of the people's worlds today. They don't hear about God. And they need to hear about a God whom you and I are thankful for. And let the glory of God shine through the praise of our lips. Listen, every time you go through a birthday, tell people that you are thankful for the faithfulness of God in your life in the last year. Tell people that God has been your provision and your strength and your joy and your hope. Tell people that you're looking forward to the day you'll be in His presence. Give glory to God. Be a priesthood unto God. Offer up praise to Him. Pray for one another. Bear one another's burdens. Use and exercise the ministry of intercession which the priests we're a part of. We learn that the church is a bride, a glorious bride, whom the bridegroom has eyes only for her. He longs for the day that the door will be opened, and he hears his father say, "Go, go and get your bride." He longs for that day. Do you long for that day? He could come today. Would you be ready? Would the garments of the pure righteousness of Christ be those which are displayed in your life? Would the intricacies of those wedding clothes be able to be seen, the definition of righteousness and the deeds and the way you live? Would Jesus be able to look at your life and see all of his righteousness and its effect in your life laid out? I mean, there's a lot of brides here. A lot of you have been brides, right? I know a little bit about wedding dresses, not because I make them or anything, or you know, but my wife's auntie was a wedding dress maker, and we used to drop down to her little place in Christchurch where she made all these dresses, and I was a part of the whole process with my wife getting her dress made, and I couldn't believe it. I mean, it was worse than guys talking about cars. Serious. I've got to have this special little frill, and I have names for everything, and how many little sort of fancy sparkly things you're going to put on there, and they're going to have, you know, arms or no arms, or, you know, it just goes on and on and on and on and on infinitum. They write books and magazines about it. Well, Christ isn't like me, and where I go, "Oh, I've had enough, you know, it's your deal, you do it, whatever, I'm out of here, you know. I don't want to hear about the wedding dress again until I see you in it." But Christ isn't like that. He longs and he looks and he wants to see the deeds of righteousness in our lives. As a glorious bride, he longs for that union that's coming in a day to come at the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will be presented spotless, without fault, in glory before him. What a glorious time that's going to be. We will have eyes only for the bridegroom, and he will have eyes only for us. We learned that the church is likened also to a pillar and support of the truth. We are like a pillar and a support in a great temple and in those Roman buildings. You know, you see those grand granite pillars that are carved out, and they rise up and they hold big beams, and on those beams the roof is supported. And those pillars have to be centered on a great slab of stone, so that there's a footing, there's a foundation. And the church is both the pillar and the footing of the truth. If we neglect the truth, if we don't study to show ourselves approved, if we're not a people that love the Word of God, then who will in this world? Who will? If you're not picking up your Bible and reading it every day with the intent of wanting to know God, and to be instructed and taught and built up, then who is going to pick it up and read it and study it? We've been studying on Sunday nights the life of Samson, and one of the most tragic statements we saw in Judges 16, verse 20, was that when Samson rose up to fight the Philistines, and he thought to himself, "I'll go out and I'll beat these Philistines down like I had before, just be no problem." But his hair was gone, and it says he did not know that his strength had left him. And as I look on the church, out on the church today, that's the current mode. We have a biblically illiterate generation. Yes, there is revival. Yes, there is renewal. Yes, there is a rise amongst some of the younger men and women in America who are waking up to the fact that the feel-good kind of church, the charismatic, subjective approach to learning what truth is doesn't cut it. And they're learning that they have to get back to the Word of God. They have to get back to the truth. And I'm thankful to God for that. But on the whole, the church in the Western world is illiterate to the truth. And you know how many times this week the Word of God dominated your thinking, let alone the times you picked up the Bible and read it or didn't read it. How many days this week did God become such a byword and such a non-issue in your life that you would not go to Him and seek His counsel and His wisdom and understand that through the Word of God, your faith is going to be built up and strengthened? You know that. You know where you're at. And yet we're called to be the pillar and the support of the truth. It doesn't say pastors study to show yourself approved. It's speaking to the church. Church, study to show yourself approved. How would you know? If you don't read the Bible yourself and study it and study the grand doctrines and the themes of salvation and glory and eschatology and all the grand themes that relate to God's plan of redemption and who He is, if you don't study it, how would you know whether I'm telling you the truth or not? It's a little scary, isn't it? And that's why in the church today, in Christendom today, there are men who rise up in the midst of people and people follow after them. And you sit there and you say, well, don't they think? Yeah, they're thinking all right. They're just not thinking biblically. If they thought biblically, they would run the other way from that false shepherd and that false teacher and those doctrines of demons. And so we need to be a people who understand we're the pillar and the support of the truth. And then lastly, last week we looked at the metaphor that we are likened, the church is likened to a gifted community. We're a gifted community. God has blessed us with many different gifts. And we are to exercise those gifts. We are to be good stewards of those gifts of God's grace. And we're to use them not for selfish gain or selfish ends, but always for the equipping and the strengthening and the building up of the body of Christ and the glory of God. So again, the challenge comes to us from the Word of God this morning. Are we the church? Are you the church? Can you say, yes, I know I'm a subject in the kingdom of God under God's sovereign rule. Yes, I know who I am. I know that what the church is, it's no longer a mystery. It's been revealed to me. I know that I'm part of a unity of body, of different members, and I know where I fit in as a part of that body. Yes, I know that I am to offer up sacrifices. I know I'm to be a priesthood ministering. I know that God dwells in me. I know that I'm the bride of Christ, whom He longs for and looks for, that I'm His dwelling place, a household, a pillar and support of the truth, and a gifted person for the building up and the glory of God, the building up of the church and the glory of God. Do you know that? It's so crucial. Otherwise, we might as well close the doors and go on our way. You really might as well. Well, today we want to look at four more metaphors. This wasn't planned in the outline of as I worked through this, but I can't cover them all. It's impossible. We'll be here till the end of the year, so I'm just going to give you one more, okay? Because I think these are so crucial. There's so many more metaphors in the New Testament, but let me give you one more sermon on four metaphors. The first is this, and this is kind of somewhat what we've already covered, but I want to back up the track a little bit and rethink and relook at the church is likened to a body, and I want to add a little phrase. It's likened to a body with a head. And I want to put the emphasis as we look at this on the headship that is over the church. We are a body with a head. As I said, we've already considered the description of the body, that we are many members, that we're one body, there's a union there, and we're under the headship of Christ. But there are two main aspects that I wanted to draw out this morning in relation to the head of the body. The first is this. When we think of the head, and Jesus Christ is the head of the church, when we think of the head rules over the body. And so we have the reality that the church is under sovereign leadership. And again, you can stop and just ask yourself this question. If I am truly part of the church, am I aware that I am under sovereign rule as a part of this church? I think some people come to Hickman Church and they think, well, we're under the leadership and headship of the elders. Well, there is a measure of truth in that. But listen, we're not above you. We're not some kind of entity, as an elder board that separates us from the same accountability that you have to Christ? We have the same accountability. Oh yes, it's heightened a little in terms of our role, but in terms of headship in this church, it's not me. I'm not your head. In fact, I am an under-shepherd under the true head of the church, which is Jesus Christ. I am held to a higher standard of accountability in the role that I take because I affect and influence more people than most of you do in terms of this church, in terms of what we're here for. But in terms of accountability and sovereign leadership, I am under the same sovereign Lord that you are under. I used to say this to my children. Listen, I'm your dad. I'm your dad, but I don't have a different set of principles and rules by which my life is governed. Or you don't have a different set of principles and rules. We live in this world in our roles, but under the same principles and under the same rules, and they are the principles and rules of a sovereign God who has given them to us so that we might walk and live in a way that glorifies Him. And so I am an under-shepherd, as the elders in this church are. We are here to serve you, and we mean that. And we most ably serve you when we study the Word of God and teach and equip you to do the works of the ministry through that teaching. Take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Verse 16 through 18 reads, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come." I want you to notice this next phrase. "But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions that he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." Down to verse 21. "Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste." These are all statements that relate to a fleshly view of life. And so what Paul is doing here, and what Paul is addressing here, is that the fleshly mind elevates itself above God. Every law of God is simply a reflection of God, and the law, if you like, is the shadow of the law giver, who Paul says is none other than Christ. Right? So we have these different days, we have these new moons and Sabbath days and all of these things. He says these are just a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, sadly, for many in the world of Christendom, what they do is they act like little children. I don't know whether you've ever done this as a child when you were young, but I remember as a child walking along with my sister and the sun would be setting and we'd be walking down the road and as we walked along, our shadows got longer and longer and longer. And we began to play games with our shadows. And our focus was on the shadow, as if it was the real thing, and we would crash into each other and chop each other's head off, and you know, we'd do all those kinds of things that kids do, you know, or boys anyway. And unfortunately, for many in the church, the focus is on the shadow. The focus is on keeping the law. It's on this idea of keeping special days. But why keep the special day? The question you've got to ask yourself is, why? Why do we set apart a day once a week, the first day of the week, Sunday? Why do we set that apart and come together as a church here? I'll tell you why. For one reason and one reason only, that we might glorify and honor Jesus Christ, that we might exalt Him to the glory of His Father, that we might sit at His feet and learn from Him, that we might encourage one another to walk in Him, to strive to know Him better. But the fleshly mind doesn't function like that. The fleshly mind wakes up and says, you know what? Hey, I feel like going and doing something else today. We don't think about the Lord. And yet this is the whole idea. The substance of all the things that went before Christ all pointed to Christ. And everything that flows afterwards is to point back to Him. And so the call goes out, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, that is in self-humbling or I like to call it self-atonement. I see people who sin in the church and they go out and they beat themselves up and they get angry at themselves and they try to atone for their own sin. They go and do 20 good deeds to try and overcome the one sin that they committed, and in the 20 good deeds they're trying to do, they're still in sin because they're doing it for self ends, for selfish gain, for selfish motives. They're not doing it in faith. You see, faith depends, does it not, on the grace of God. Faith believes in the promises of God. Faith has nothing to do with trusting me. It has everything to do with trusting God. It has nothing to do with me working something out for my self-edification, but it has everything to trusting God to walk and to obey Him, to build me up for His glory. It's His glory. And so often we, in the Christian life, we pray and we say things like, oh Lord, I just pray You would bless us today. We pray that, and there's nothing wrong with praying that, but bear with me here. We're already blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What do we mean when we say bless us today? The Lord's already blessed us. Why? I mean, He's given us everything that we can possibly ever have as His creatures, as human beings in Christ. This is eternal life, that men may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You sent. To know Jesus Christ in a saving way is truly to know the reality of God and eternal life. Also, we see in these verses here in Colossians that the Gnostics here, there was kind of a strange mixture going on between in the church in Colossae between Gnosticism and Judaism. The Gnostics believed that all flesh was evil and therefore it didn't matter what you did in the flesh, but as long as you focused on the Spirit. And they had this kind of elevated idea of spirituality, and so there was a lot of in that process, there was a lot of ideas that went along this line, that they had a special connection with God, they had special revelation, special visions, and of course it was really just their own vanity, their own foolish thinking. You know, they'd wake up and they'd think that something really special was happening to them, and they'd have these good feelings, and they'd go along this pathway, and it would bring them into nothing good at all. In fact, they even elevated angels to a point of worship, and they worshiped the angels, and yet the Bible clearly says that angels have been sent to be the servants of us. They serve us. And so if you want to rank it, they are under us serving the church. And then down in Colossians, back in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul wanted the church in Colossae to understand this very thing, that there is only one who has sovereign authority, and that is Jesus Christ. There is only one head to the church. There is only one who should be worshipped. There is only one who we should seek out. There is only one who we should know, and that's Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:10, and in Him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. In other words, there's nothing higher than Jesus Christ in terms of rules and authority. Yes, He submits Himself to His Father, but at the same time, the Father makes Him head of all rule and authority. So there's an equality of the Godhead there. Colossians 2:15, look at that. It says, when Jesus had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public spectacle or a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. So God disarms the rulers and authorities by what? By a public display, triumphing over them through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's against this backdrop of false teaching that the apostle declares the absolute preeminence of Jesus Christ and his unique mediatorship for believers. Look at verse 15. Jesus is not just a form or an emanation of God here, but he is truly God, directly God, come to be man. So in Colossians 1:15 it says, he is the image, speaking of Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So when we talk about Jesus Christ, we are talking about God the Son, the image of God. See, God is a spirit. You can't see God. No man has seen God. The only way we can see and know God is to look at Jesus Christ. Because he is the image, he is the express image of God. The second part of that verse says that he is in him, in Jesus Christ, is the fullness of the Godhead. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus in bodily form. And so this expression, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus in bodily form. You want to know who God is? Know who Jesus Christ is. Look again at verses 15 through 17. He is the firstborn. That means he is the preeminent one. It doesn't mean he is the firstborn of all creation. The Jehovah's Witness would say that means he is the first created being of all other created beings in this world. No, that's not what it means. It's literally, this idea of firstborn means he is the preeminent one. Remember Esau and Jacob? Jacob inherited the blessings, the place of preeminence, not Esau, even though Esau was older than Jacob. Remember Joseph? Joseph inherited the place of the firstborn because he was the preeminent one. He was the one who God raised up and put in the place of preeminence. That's the idea here. He is the firstborn, notice this, of all creation. So nothing else is greater than him. For by him all things, underline that, all things, not some things, but all things were created. Now if Jesus is a created being, then not all things were created by him. Someone had to create Jesus. But here it is, so clear. For by him all things were created. In other words, Jesus Christ, the preeminent one of all creation, is eternal. He is eternal. He has always existed, and he always will exist, and he created all things, both in the heavens, just in case you start to think in terms of different categories of creation, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Created by him and for him is a better translation. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is truly a sovereign rule that we are talking about. And this is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything, verse 18 says. Now, Satan has always tried, because of this truth, to undermine the deity of Jesus Christ. That's his goal, is to destroy in your thinking and in my thinking that Jesus is not the head of the church. And when we embrace that, even in small ways, then we lose connection with the head and we become something that we were never meant to be. And so in verse 19 of Colossians 2, we are to hold fast to the head, from which the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So the church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Therefore, we are to live because he is sovereign in subjection to all that he is and all that he has taught. And so the true church then is characterized by an attitude of submission to Jesus Christ. So you can examine your own life this morning. How did you show over the last week submission to Jesus Christ? Right? What would be some ways that we could show submission to Jesus Christ? It might be the idea of recognizing and being convicted of some sin in your life, and you show submission to Jesus Christ as the sovereign Lord of the church by confessing that sin, repenting of that sin, and putting yourself in a position to train yourself for righteousness. It's the last step that most people miss. But if you're in submission to Jesus Christ, then you are under His headship. And if you're under His headship, then He's the one who's telling us that we should be training ourselves to righteousness, that we should be disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness. So how have you done that this week? I just want to be intensely practical. How have you shown submission to Jesus Christ? Because I know in my life that Jesus Christ is constantly convicting me and ministering to me and lifting me up in ways that's just amazing. And He prompts me from the Word of God, and I see things in the Word at times, and I think, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I've omitted this in my life in the last month of my life. I haven't been as active as I should be in this area or that area or the other area. Please forgive me. And then I pick up my planner and I begin to plan in the things that I know Jesus wants me to do and the people that He wants me to see and the people He wants me to pray for. I put that into my planner. That's what submission to Jesus Christ looks like. It's not airy-fairy. It's not some mystical thing that you wake up in the morning and go, oh, you know, I feel like serving Jesus today. I wonder what that's going to be like. He's already told us the good works we're to do. He's already told us and commissioned and commanded us what to do. We're to go and make disciples, number one. Who have you discipled this week? Who have you come alongside this week? Who have you prayed for and encouraged? Who have you prayed with outside of your own family? Because that's just step one. You really got to get beyond that. Who have you encouraged? Who have you phoned in this congregation and called up and said, hey, I just really encouraged by something I read this morning. I just want to share it with you, brother, sister. Have we become so self-centered at Hickman that we forget to love one another? And in loving one another, serve our Lord Jesus? I trust not. I trust not. Examine your own hearts in these matters. The second thing we see as we think of the headship of Jesus Christ is not only is He the sovereign Lord, but He's the source of all life. He's the source of life. The human body needs its head. If it doesn't have a head, it dies. You've heard the expression brain dead, I'm sure. Brain dead. Well, when you're brain dead, the body dies. And this is a good place for us to think about not losing our head. Because if we lose our head, we're dead. And so we want the Lord Jesus Christ to be amongst us this morning. We want to hear His voice. We want to know what He's speaking to us. We want to have hearts that are open this morning to the Spirit of God convicting us and ministering to us and moving us so that we might please Him, the very source of our life. We saw that in verse 18 there in Colossians, did we not? That from the head, the whole entire body is being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments, and it grows with a growth that is from God. Yes, we are those ligaments. Yes, we are those muscles. Yes, we are those bones. Yes, we are the bloodstream, if you like, of the body. We are all those different elements, but what gives us direction, what brings us unity, what gives us life and sustains us in a way that glorifies God is the head. And so as we submit to the headship of Jesus Christ, we find life as well as His direction. And the incredible thing is that the head is our head, the church's head, is indestructible. It's eternal. It cannot be removed. So I'm thankful for that. It's our job, however, to draw near to Him. And Paul talks about this head being the source of life. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, he says, speaking of Jesus, He is the life-giving Spirit. As the source of life, He's the channel through which all divine blessing and all divine work grows and moves. He is our mediator. He stands between God and us. In Him, in Christ, are hidden, as Paul goes on in Corinthians to talk about, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And by Him we experience the fullness of the sustaining life of truth and grace. That brings me to the second metaphor, descriptive metaphor. And that is that we are likened, or the church is likened to a flock. Not only is it likened to a body with a head, but it is likened to a flock. The idea of the church being a flock is one of my favorite biblical metaphors. Every flock, of course, speaking of a flock of sheep, every flock has a shepherd. And the New Testament presents us as being under the shepherding care of Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd of the sheep. He is seen as being a tender shepherd, a compassionate shepherd, one who comes alongside us, alongside us and ministers to us in our needs as sheep. And there are some blessings that come in having Him as our shepherd, and I want to just share some of these briefly with you. The first is this, that as our shepherd, there's a sense of belonging and ownership, sense of belonging. The Lord is my shepherd, the psalmist could say. The Lord is my shepherd. In other words, He is mine, as in I belong to Him and He belongs to me. He's my shepherd. I sense the ownership of Him in my life, and I am His sheep. Of the nation of Israel, it was said, so we are your people and the sheep of your pasture. We will give thanks to you forever. To all generations, we will tell of your praise. Psalm 79:13. Of the church, we see another flock belonging to God and purchased by the Son of God. The church is seen as a distinct flock made up of Jew and of Gentile. Look at John 10:16. John 10:16. Jesus Himself speaking here. And He says in verse 16 of John chapter 10, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will belong, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. I have other sheep. He was speaking of the sheep that He would draw together, and this flock that He would draw together of Jew and of Gentile, and He would call them, other than the nation of Israel, He would call them His church, His people. Another flock He would be the head of. And so the church belongs to God, to the God of Israel, and to the Lord Jesus Christ. The ownership of the sheep, however, came at a great cost. In fact, the very value of this flock is built in what the shepherd was prepared to do for that flock, for attaining that flock. As a young man, I used to go down to the local selling place for sheep. Can't remember what we called it now, but we'd go down there and there'd be guys and they'd be selling off these sheep, you know, doing their thing. And then all these farmers would gather and they'd buy, and throughout the day you'd hear sheep selling for, you know, $10 and $12 and $15, and it would go on down, and then you get to these sheep that were, you know, really, really good sheep. They were the best. They were bred by the very best in the area. And then men would start paying ridiculous prices. And there's a value. There's a value placed on those sheep. Maybe $25 or $30 a head would go out, and some farmer would buy 100 or 1,000 of these sheep, and he would take them at $30 a head. And there's the value of the flock. Well, for us, the value wasn't financial. The value in us is not financial. It is the life of Christ. It is that He gave His life for us. What a blessing. What a great blessing. Jesus Christ, the only Son, the eternal Son of God, came into this world to give His life in payment, as a payment, as a ransom for us, His sheep. He was prepared to leave, as it were, like a good shepherd, the 99 safe in the fold, and to go out and to risk His life on the mountain slopes, on the freezing cold weather, to risk His life to find the one sheep that had gone astray. And so Jesus Christ died for all His sheep, for every one of them, because all of us have gone astray and we've all turned to our own way. Second blessing we see is not only that of ownership, but we see there's a blessing of provision. In Psalm 23:1, it says, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, because he leads us into green pastures and still waters. Psalm 80 verse 1 says, oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who led Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. When it comes to the church, Jesus Christ not only purchased the church with his own blood, but he continues to provide for the flock's every need. The shepherd's task is to care for us in every way. He guards us from danger. He tends us when we become spiritually sick. He searches out the lost, and above all, he nourishes us day by day, and he feeds our hungry souls, and he leads us into these rich green pastures for food that truly satisfies. I remember as a young Christian sitting in services like this and thinking, boy, I wish the guy'd get finished. You know, I got some things I need to do afterwards. And they all smile because you've all thought that of me, I know. But I never really came to understand till later on what a blessing it was to grow up in the church and to sit under men who faithfully taught the Word of God. I took so many things for granted. I had knowledge and understanding of the Word of God because somebody was faithful to teach me. Somebody was faithful to be there every Sunday and open the Word of God and instruct me in the Word of God. Don't take it for granted. There are places around this globe right now where there are people who don't even have a Bible, let alone a pastor or a teacher. And they weep and they cry. And I've said it before here, but listen, even while I was in New Zealand, as God was growing me and nourishing me and strengthening me, it was through men like Scott Artavanis. It was through men like Rick Holland. It was through men like John MacArthur who came out to New Zealand. It was through the pastoral staff of Hickman, of Grace Community Church, that our lives as Kiwis, Christian Kiwis who were brought up in Arminian theology, were being blessed and instructed, and we were having our minds chastened and directed according to the truth of God's Word. And we didn't even appreciate that then fully. For 10 years, they were faithful and coming out. Rick and Scott faithfully came out every year and ministered the Word of God to us. I am indebted to those men. And I've told Rick that, and I've told Scott that. They discipled me. They shepherded me. They taught me. And I don't take that for granted anymore. When I came to the Master's Seminary. When I came to the Master's Seminary and I sat there and I heard guys just flipping off, you know, about stuff that was there, and there was no passion. There was no hunger. It was like, oh, this is just part of life, you know. It might be part of American life that you can find a good Bible college, although that's getting harder, or a Bible seminary. It's getting harder and harder. But believe me, in New Zealand, I couldn't have found a seminary that could teach me what these men taught me. Impossible. And there are countries and nations around this world where there is not even a seminary, let alone a Bible school, where men who are called by God can go and glean and learn and draw from other men. And I'm not talking about sitting down and listening to CDs. You can do that anywhere in the world. You can access good teachers anywhere in the world. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about men who, when you take the theology that's taught and begin to try and apply it and you have some issues, men who can come alongside you and say, well, Andy, this is what you need to do. This is your approach isn't right here. Yes, you have the truth, but you need more love. You need more compassion. Or yes, you have the truth, but you've got no time for people. You need to create time. Or yes, you have knowledge. You have great knowledge. You're this guy that's filled with a whole stack of knowledge, but your knowledge isn't being applied in a way that builds and strengthens and nurtures and encourages others. You need to be with your flock. You need to be with the people. These are all things that come when you walk with somebody. You don't get that from a CD. I mean, that just isn't there. The guy who's preaching on the CD doesn't know your life. knows nothing about you. He doesn't know how you're living or how you're walking. He doesn't know how you're talking. He doesn't know your attitudes. He doesn't know your commitment or lack of it. That's why we need the church. That's why we need to be here. Be a part of each other's lives. Under the Good Shepherd who shepherds us and directs us and feeds us and nourishes us. Not only is there a sense of belonging as his flock and nourishment and direction, but he protects us as well. He protects us. 1 Peter 2:25 says, "For you are continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls." What a rich statement. Jesus Christ, both the shepherd and guardian of my soul, your soul. The idea of a guardian is one who watches over and takes care of. You know that? He's a guardian of your soul. The Lord is ever looking out for the enemy of your souls and for the dangerous pathways that might cause you to fall, to stumble, and become of no effect or no use for him in this world. He is ever doing that. And you know what? He brings people into your life at certain points and times. He brings challenges into your life. The Word of God is brought to your mind. He's working. He's constantly working to protect you and guard you against folly and how foolish we are. We're like little children so often in the Christian life. And we need that protector and that shepherd and that guardian who will come alongside us and draw us back from the edge of danger, from meddling with things we shouldn't. One of the things that stands out as I think of the flock in this area is that a sheep is really defenseless. I mean, it doesn't have sharp teeth. It doesn't have strong legs to kick its enemy away. It's just defenseless. But one of the things it does have is wool. And that wool is somewhat of a protection. It protects them from the cold, right? Keeps them warm. It also protects them from the heat and that it cools them down. It's an amazing quality that's there in the wool. It protects them from a dog biting them to some degree. But they need a shepherd. They desperately need a shepherd. Sheep on their own are just stupid. I remember being out plowing this paddock, this field, and across in the other fields that we had, I'd already plowed one field, and I left the gate open from the green grass field where the sheep were. I'd left the gate open, gone into that field, plowed that. Now I was in another field. And those sheep all day for 12 hours would go from the green grass to the plowed field, from the plowed field to the green grass, from the green grass to the plowed field. And I was watching this as a young guy. I was thinking, man, they are stupid. I mean, don't they get it? It's the same gate. It's the same. There's only two fields. It's not that difficult. Can't they figure it out that the one over there that's brown and dirty has nothing good in it? And yet, 1,000 sheep, I'm not kidding you, that all go through the gate, you know. And they'd all get in there and they'd look around and they'd wander around in circles for a bit. It's like people. And then, meh, one of them would see the gate, run through the gate, meh, 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 and they're all bar and they all run back through the gate into the green pasture, and they'd be eating and stuff, and then they'd sort of hang around a bit, and then another bleat would come and some other stupid sheep saw the gate, ran through it, and they'd all go back again. I didn't have the heart to stop the tractor, get over the fence, close the gate. I thought, if they're that stupid, let them go backwards and forwards. I wasn't a good shepherd, I can tell you. We need a shepherd. We need the Lord to guide us and to direct us and stop us being that stupid. I mean, really. Look, when someone takes the top off a sewage pond or a you know, one of those outdoor sewage things, I don't need to tell you that it stinks and it's not a swimming pool. Right? But there's always one guy that says, "Do you reckon I could walk across the top of that without it breaking and me falling in?" Because in those pits, they get a kind of a crest across the top. There's always someone that wants to risk it. And we're like this. We know that the world stinks. We know that there's no good thing in our immorality, that there's no blessing that comes from lying, that it all stinks. Everything that our flesh desires and hungers and thirsts after, that stinks. It's like a sewage pit. But we go back to it, don't we? Again, again, and again, just like those sheep, wandering backwards and forwards. And if it wasn't for the Good Shepherd coming alongside us and protecting us even in our folly, we would be destroyed. Let me give you a third metaphor, a third descriptive metaphor. The church is a field. It's likened to a field. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, it says, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field." Speaking of the church in Corinth. And this metaphor clearly points to the fact that, like every farmer of the land, God expects a return from his investment. The church is a field of rich and abundant soil that the Heavenly Father has invested his grace and his life in. And the Heavenly Farmer has a plan, he has a vision for this field, that it would become a productive field for him. It's a good way to think about us. We are a field. God's invested in us. He has sown the seed of his abundant righteousness and grace in the church. We are therefore to become those who produce. He expects a harvest of fruit from this field. He expects a harvest of the fruit of righteousness. He expects a harvest that will glorify him, that will bring him, the field owner, glory. There's nothing like in the farming world driving down the road. I've heard some of you almond farmers talk about this, almond if you live in Hickman, but almond everywhere else. And you're driving down the road and, you know, I hear comments, oh, he doesn't really care about his trees very much. Right? There's not a lot of value being invested in that plot of land. And then there's, the guy over the back, oh my, I tell you, he knows about trees, and man, his every tree is perfect, you know, and it's just amazing how he gets this. I mean, my trees are 3 years old, and his are three. Look, his are at least a foot taller than mine, you know. We talk like that all the time because there's value in that land, and we know there's an investment that's being made, and the guy that invests wisely and who's a good farmer gets a good production. But I tell you, if the guy over the back whose trees were 4 foot taller than yours and seemed to have much greater ability than yours to produce, if they produced nothing, you know what he'd do the next year? In fact, he'd do it that year. He'd get a bulldozer and a digger and tear it all out. And he'd plant something that's going to bring a return, right? He wants a return. And you men that own land, you understand that. Well, come to me in Hebrews 6. Look at Hebrews 6 with me just briefly here. Hebrews chapter 6. You'll see this is the heart of God as well. We are his field, that he expects a return. In verse 4, Hebrews 6 verse 4, it says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Now, I don't want to go into all the theology behind that, except to say this. What I believe that the writer of Hebrews is doing here is he's establishing a straw man argument by which we can understand that if you, the church, if this was even possible, that you would reject God, that you would crucify Christ again. In other words, you would put his crucifixion aside and pretend that it was of no effect whatsoever and live this crazy way, then there's no repentance. There's no other place of repentance. The only place for repentance in this entire world is at the foot of the cross. That's where it is. And if you reject that in terms of salvation, in terms of justification, then you've rejected the only means of justification. This is the argument that's here. But look what he says as he goes on. In verse 7, he says, "For the ground," this is the illustration of what he's now putting a descriptive illustration here to help us understand what he's saying. "For the ground that drinks the rain," which relates back to being enlightened and tasting the heavenly gift and being made partakers of the Holy Spirit, having the good word of God. This is all the rain that comes down. For if the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is tilled, then it receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless, and notice this, close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. That's how you purify soils. You burn it. God wants the ground that he pours his blessing upon to produce something so that he can bless it even more. We haven't even begun to experience God's blessing in this church, really. You know, the scripture says, look, bring the tithe into the storehouse. God will open the heavens and he'll pour out such a blessing that this place will not even be able to contain. I believe that. I believe God has great blessing for this church, and you are a part of this church. And that blessing is all just waiting there. And it's waiting for us to come with our tithe, not our $10 or our $100. It's not that. It's the attitude behind it, to come with our tithe, to come with an offering to God. He wants you to offer yourselves up as living sacrifices. And as you do that, he's going to pour out a blessing upon you, a huge blessing that you can't contain, that this church could not contain. Let me give you the fourth description. So much more could be said about the field there, but just to hold on to the fact that it's a value. God invests in us and he expects a return. Fourthly, the fourth descriptive metaphor is that the church is salt and light. And I want to end here today, and I want you to stop and just stay with me here just for a few minutes. I want you to think about this expression of salt and light. The church is salt and light. Firstly, salt has amazing chemical properties. It has the ability to bring and be a corrosive force on some of the hardest metals that there are. And at the same time, it has the ability to preserve and stop the decay of bacteria in meat and other products. It has a preservative nature, if you like. But for the most part, salt that we use is used on our meals, and it's all about flavor. My wife doesn't cook with salt anymore. You know, we've all listened to the doctors that say if you take too much salt, you harden your arteries and you'll die early and all that stuff. A meal without salt just doesn't cut it. I'm sorry. It just doesn't cut it. I just have to put some salt there. It's a little flavor, please. Just a couple of grains. Just a few grains. Just a little sprinkle. Okay, just a little sprinkle, right? Moderation in everything, you know. Don't take the top off and, you know, some guys do that. Don't do that. Just a little sprinkle. Right? Because salt enhances the flavor of what we eat. It brings an enhancement to everything that we participate in. And that's what we're to be. The church is to be an enhancer, if you like. That which brings flavor to life. We know what life's about. We know why we're here. We know where we're going. We have the hope of eternal life. We have the good news. We are to be the flavor of God in this flavorless world. That's what we're to be. And then it says we're to be the light of the earth. By the way, with the salt, Jesus said, if you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt becomes tasteless, how can it be made salty again? And really what he's saying there is that salt by its very nature induces flavor. So if something that looks like salt has no flavor, it's not really salt. That's what he's saying. That's really what he's saying. But, you know, we can be more flavorful than we are. And that's the call here. In fact, he says, if it's not good, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Light also has some amazing properties, just like salt, in that it illuminates the darkness on the one hand. Illuminates the darkness. Light can, when concentrated, can start a fire. It can consume things. In fact, light, when really concentrated, can carve metal in half, bore holes, do all kinds of things. But again, the idea here is we're to be like a city set on a hill. Matthew 5:14-16, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket and on the lamp, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Therefore," or so, "let your light shine," where? In this building? Well, yes, but before men. "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So both of these qualities, both salt and light, are influential. And the moment we as a church cease to have an abundance and an influence, on the world around us, then we become useless for God. The moment we cease to shine the glories of God and the truth of God out, the moment we stop studying and preaching and teaching and communicating the Word of God, we have become like a light put under a basket, useless. As someone has once said, we need to be the influencer of the world, not the opposite. We need to influence the world, not the world influence us. And yet, sadly, I believe the church today is being influenced greatly by the world. As someone has aptly said, it's not the water that's outside the boat that we need to get worried about, it's the water in the boat, right? Let the influence of the church be outward to such a degree that the world doesn't influence us inward. And all of this simply to say, the reason churches die is they stop being salt and they stop being light. So my call to you today is go and be salt and light. How are you influencing the world around you for the glory of God? Not for your good, not for your glory. How are you influencing the world for the glory of God? And so the church, as we have seen this morning, is a body with a head under sovereign headship. The source of our life comes from Jesus Christ. Therefore, we need to fall at his feet and worship him. It is a flock which belongs to the Good Shepherd, and therefore we need have no anxiety or concern about our future, because he will care for us all the way from time into eternity as the Good Shepherd. We are likened to a field, and a field is to produce something of value. Therefore, God has poured into us that good seed of the gospel and the good seed of his grace, and he expects a harvest of righteousness from us. And we are likened to a body of influence, to salt and to light. And may we go and influence the world around us this week, I pray. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for such amazing descriptive phrases as we've considered this morning. Descriptions that help us to understand what your church is to be. What a blessing, Lord. You haven't just made us robots. You haven't just called us out to and then plugged us in, as it were, and forced us to be something. But you want us to become all that you have designed for us to be. And you've described the kind of people and the kind of organism that the church is to be, that we're a living organism, that we are a place where you dwell and abide and you minister and you work in us and through us. And you want us to be that salt and the light to the world around us. And so, Father, we pray and we seek, Lord God, from your hand. Because, Father, it's not something that we can produce in and of ourselves, but just that, Lord, you would work in each heart here this morning. Lord, we know as individuals, we know where we have held back from you. We know the areas of our lives that are not surrendered to you as they should be. We know the sins of omission and the sins of commission in our lives. And so, God, we just want to take a moment, just in quietness now, just to confess those sins, to seek your mind, and to ask your forgiveness, that, Lord, this week we might be all that the church is designed to be. We ask this in Jesus' name for your glory.